I'm going to quickly give you the first six or seven reasons very fast, and then we're going to unpack eight forward. I'm giving you over three messages, 12 reasons why I believe believers' baptism by immersion is what the church or must practice because it's what Christ ordained. In my view, this is a big deal. This is not the difference between what Bible translation you prefer or whether your wife wears a dress or not. This is a big deal. I don't see this as, hey, pick and choose whatever you want. One baptism is as good as another baptism. I believe that this is critical to who we are as a church. So these are the denominations that baptize babies. We find Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Methodists, Lutherans, Anglicans, Congregationalists, Reformed Church in America. The Roman Catholic and the Greek Orthodox also baptize, but from a different perspective. We know that this is ridiculous. We've been focusing just on this group right here. Reason number one, a straightforward reading of the New Testament. No confessions, no theology books, no preconceived ideas. Just read the New Testament. You'd never come up with baptism for infants. Reason number two, Christ's example found in Matthew 3, 13 through 17. This is where he was baptized as an adult by immersion. Reason number three, circumcision of the heart is the replacement for physical circumcision, not water baptism. There's not a single outward sign for circumcision of the heart. That's another reason why you preach the gospel to teenagers who've been in your church for 15, 16, 17, 18, 20, 25 years, because there isn't a single sign, John, that you could go, oh, I see that, and now I know they're saved. Reason number four, baptism is never mentioned before repentance or faith in Christ. It's this idea right here. We never, ever find baptism and then this. It's always, always faith, then baptism. Faith, then baptism. Reason number five, baptism by sprinkling and pouring does not provide the correct picture of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Reason number six, infant baptism is meaningless to the infant, whereas believer's baptism can be a tremendous step of growth. Don't baptize your children too early. You want them to remember their baptism. You want them to remember their baptism. Very seldom can a four-year-old remember what happened when he or she was four. Reason number seven, baptizing infants or children before they close with Christ and believe the gospel personally in a salvific way may give unregenerate children a false assurance of being a believer or a child of God without actually being born again. Too many Baptists are assuming things in regard to conversions. Of course you're saved. You've been in the church all your life. This is not a fair assumption. So now I'm going to start preaching from these. Reason number eight. There isn't a single Bible verse that indicates water was poured over a baby's in the New Testament. Not one. Not one. One. Single. Single. Not one. Not one single Bible sentence. Not a single sentence. That there's nothing that gives even a hint that water was poured over a child. Nothing. Not a hint at it. Now think about that. Can you imagine practicing something as a requirement for membership that isn't even hinted at in the Bible? Now think about that. Think about how significant that is. That I'm going to prescribe to you, Bob, that in order for you to become a member of this church, you must do something that we can't even find one single historical reference to. That's crazy. When you think about that, for me to bind your conscience to something, that is to say that you're not right with God if you don't do this. And then you say to me, preacher, where can you find this in the Bible? And I say, well, what you've got to do is you've got to infer that it's there on this movement from the Old Testament to the New Testament, dropping circumcision, picking this up over this process of eliminating this, adding this, and can't you see it? What? Honestly, that's crazy. Can I admonish you to pray? Sure. Can I admonish you to fellowship with other Christians? Love one another. Sing to the glory of God. Sure. Why? Because there's lots of scriptural references, lots of scriptural references to all those things. Can I tell you as a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, that if you have not been baptized after your salvation by immersion, then you're sinning. Can I tell you that? Of course I can. I've got a great commission behind me. Matthew 28:19-20 commands me to disciple you. And part of that discipleship process is admonishing you to be baptized. And sitting right here in our assembly on Sunday morning, there are lots of people. I dare say that we may have on a given Sunday 50 people who have not been baptized by immersion. At least. We have several in first class. And to the glory of God, they're going to be baptized. It's a good thing. So we don't assume anything. We ask those hard questions. And then we expect them to follow through in believer's baptism. And the reality is, if you close with Christ at 20 years old, then you're baptized after that. And it doesn't matter how embarrassing it is for you to have been baptized three times before then. It doesn't matter. It is your public profession of closing with Christ at whatever age you do. All right. I've got archaeology on my argument. I can take you to the Middle East and I can show you these structures in places of meeting. Now, let me tell you, you don't need this much water to sprinkle a little water on a baby. All right, look at that. That's not what you need. This right here, in fact, is a drain to get the water in because of the importance of running water. This is how they would fill it. They have this sense of moving water, as some of the tradition holds. This is very obvious. You are walking down into this. This is not grab a little water and sprinkle it on somebody's forehead. So I'm telling you that church architecture is on my side. That the very way that churches were built 1,000, 2,000 years ago is on my side. And this is exactly why we have a baptismal pool right there. Some paedo-baptists teach that references to households being baptized shows that infants or small children were being baptized. I think Mike Germany brought this up on our very first Sunday that we talked about this. The truth of the matter is the word household appears five different ways, or there are five different Greek words that are translated household. When you see the G there, that's for Greek, and then the number is the number that's associated with that Greek word in your Greek lexicon. If it was an H, then it would be in Hebrew. So we can take every Greek word that's in our Greek New Testament, and we assign it a number. G001, G002, G100, G2322, G3609, and so forth. There are five Greek words in your New Testament that are translated in your authorized version as household. So five words, 13 times. Give you an example. One says, one belonging to the house. Another rendering could be one under the control of a master's house. Here's another Greek word, one of these choices. House, inhabit a house, a building, a dwelling place. The inmates of a house, all persons forming one family, a household, the family of God, stock, family, descendants. So I could even, if I want to take the household thing, I'm going to baptize my cat because it's part of my stock. My point is this. To take household means children of believers is too much of a stretch. The word has way too big of use. It's too inclusive of a word. It's too inclusive of a word to narrow it down and say what that really means is that if mom and dad who are believers have children, those children should be baptized based on this. Now turn your Bibles to Acts 6. We'll actually get into the scripture now. Acts 6. 16. Thank you. Acts 16. All right, look at verse 15 and then I'll pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for these young people. Thank you that on a Sunday night, 50, 60, 70 young people show up to worship you. Father, thank you for blessing Berean Baptist Church with moms and dads who are so committed to seeing their children come to Christ that they insist that their children are in church on a Sunday night. Father, we're overwhelmed when we think about the fact that in America, well over 70% of the churches in the nation would not have the number of young people assembled as the total membership that we had in the choir loft. Father, that's nothing because of me. You've done that for 40 years in spite of the men who lead the congregation, to bring honor and to bring glory to yourself through the redemption of souls. I'm so thankful, dear God, that many, many of the young people that sang tonight have personal and intimate relationships with Christ, that they love Jesus, that they pray to Jesus, that they have trusted in Christ, that they have professed their faith, that they do their best to live out their faith. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for this time of study and assembly together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's look at verse 15. Here's our first reference that seems to indicate this idea of households being baptized. Let's read it together. And when she was baptized, looking at verse 15, her household, and she besought us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house or thy house and abide there." And she constrained us. All right. So who is this? This is Lydia. And she's a merchant of sorts. She sells valuable linens and is a marketer of things. Verse number 14 says that a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household. So this is this reference right there. The idea here is, okay, you got a whole household being baptized. This must indicate that children are being baptized. Time out. Way too much. All right. First of all, we don't even know she's married. There's no indication in the text that she's married. There's no indication that she has children. So how are we going to infer from this simple reference, one word household, that you've got children being baptized there? How can you do that? It doesn't even say she's married. In fact, there's no indication that she's married. It doesn't say anything anywhere in the text about having a husband. Who do we think may have been those people in the household? Servants. Is this woman wealthy? Sure she is. Okay? And if you're a wealthy businessman, you probably have people that work for you to the point of managing your affairs, taking care of your house, all those kind of things. She's a business person. She manages a business. She's going to have people that work for her. So who got baptized? In all likelihood, based on what we see in the context, what's the most probable statement as to who got baptized? The servants. Let's look at verse 33. We've got another reference to this idea of more people in a house being baptized. Verse 33. And then we'll back up and look at 2, 32 and 34. But isolate now to 33. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, immediately. So there. So here's an example right here. Now, who is this? This is the prison keeper. Verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison doors was shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened. Every one of the bands loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm. We're all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling, fell down before Paul's eyes, brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." So does the house also have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes or no?
Yes.
Of course it does. It doesn't say that you can vicariously save the house by you believing. That's not what's being suggested there. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And then verse 33 says, "Then took them in the same hour in the night, and they washed their stripes, and they were baptized, he and all his straightway." Look at verse 32. "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. So important. So who heard the word of the Lord? All that were in the house. Look at verse 34. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So now tell me, how are you going to get out of that babies were baptized? Verse 32, and to all. Verse 34, believing in God with all his house. So this is what we've got. We've got not only a household baptism, but we've got a household reception of the word of God and a household rejoicing in faith in God. These facts suggest quite strongly that the entire household had individually come to faith in Christ. So, whatever age they were old enough to be hearing, rejoicing, believing. Household is not the same as family unit. Households often have attendants associated with them. For example, Acts chapter number 7. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. I believe that Presbyterians, I believe that Congregationalists set quite a double standard when they say that the believer in the house without a profession of faith can be baptized if he or she is a biological descendant of the mother and father, but the slave in the house cannot be baptized. Now, this holds true. For example, Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian, had a slave that lived in his house. His slave came to Christ and they made her have a public profession of faith to unite with the church at Northampton. Now, I will tell you that's a double standard. Children can be baptized without faith in Christ. The slave in the same house has to profess faith in Christ before she can be baptized. If you're going to say household and you're going to use it, then say household and just stick with it. Just stick with it. Anybody that lives in the household, the maid, the butler, anybody, the tutor, anybody, or you got to adopt a better standard. And the better standard, in my view, is you must profess faith in Christ. Here's another example. In the opening of 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse 16, Paul makes reference to, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. So here's another reference of people in this household being baptized. So instead of listing mom, dad, Johnny, Sally, the aunt, or whomever was living there, the slave or the servant, just the household of this man right here. Interestingly enough, if we go to the end of the book of Corinthians, I'll show it to you on the slide. Verse 16, chapter 16, verse 15, we've got this another reference to the house of Stephanas and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Now, evidently, everyone that was in that house was old enough to be involved in the ministry of the saints. Same house. Opening of the letter, chapter number 1, verse 16. I baptize the whole household. Closing of the letter, chapter number 16. I want to give some thanks and some public recognition to this household who have been crazy about me and their support of me. All right. Looks to me like you've got a household of at least teenagers. At least. Because they're all involved in ministering the gospel. Here's another one. Acts chapter 10, verse 46 and 47. Then they that heard speak with tongues and magnify God. The question is, can any man forbid water that these should be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? I ask the question, why would we baptize anyone we don't think is saved? Because this text is very clear. Who gets baptized in this text? People who have done what? Believed. And upon believing, what do you receive? You receive the Holy Spirit. Do you have to have another time when you receive the Holy Spirit? Do you have to seek a second or a third or a fourth filling of the Holy Spirit? No. All right. Reason number 9. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are twin ordinances from Christ. One would expect to find infants participating in the Lord's Supper if they are to be baptized. Interestingly enough, there are Presbyterian churches in America that are giving the Lord's Supper to babies. It's strange. You have a toddler receiving the bread. You have a toddler receiving the wine, the grape juice, whatever they serve. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, "But let a man examine himself, and let him so eat of that bread and drink of that cup." And so we would say this morning, this tonight, how in the world can an infant examine themselves? How can a toddler examine themselves? How can a 4-year-old examine themselves? Maybe a really mature 4-year-old, maybe a spiritually discerning 4-year-old, perhaps. But as a general rule, most would not be capable of that. The Westminster Confession is the confession of faith that most Presbyterians use hold to. It was formed in the year 1646. The Church of England, or the Anglican Church, remember, that's a breakaway from the Roman Catholic Church. Now England's going to have their own church. No longer are we going to be Roman Catholics. We're going to have our own church, the Church of England. Pope's not in charge anymore. Our king is in charge. All right. We got to form our own church. We need our own confession of faith. So that the long parliament assembles together a bunch of divines, priests, theologians of sorts. And they meet from the year 1643 to 1649. And they produce a confession of faith. It's called the Westminster Confession of Faith. It is what you must subscribe to be a Presbyterian. Okay? Or the Church of England. Now, let me show you, having introduced that to you, let me show you their confession of faith. Question number 147. This is from the Long Catechism. Wherein do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ? So what's the difference between baptism and the Lord's Supper? The sacrament of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ in that baptism is to be administered but once with water, to be a sign and seal of our regeneration and engrafting in Christ, and that even to infants, whereas the Lord's Supper is to be administered often in the elements of bread and wine to represent and exhibit Christ as spiritual nourishment to the soul and to confirm our continuance and growth in Him, and that only to such are the years and ability to examine themselves. Isn't it interesting here that in this exact confession of faith, they recognize that it's ridiculous that infants take the Lord's Supper? It's very clear. But at the same time, they suggest that infants can have this baptism as a sign and seal of regeneration and engrafting into Christ, and that even to infants. Now, why in the world are we giving infants a sign and seal of regeneration when there's not a shred of evidence that they've been converted? You say, how did this happen, preacher? Well, of course, I don't know exactly why it happened. Of course, I don't know exactly why it's happened. I wasn't there when they were drawing this confession of faith up. But let's consider something for a minute. If you're coming out of a church that has been baptizing infants for 1,300 years. Now, you think about how much tradition, 1,300. How long have you been doing it? We've been doing it for 1,300 years that way. Now, in a Baptist church, when you've been doing something for 5 years, that's a long time. You've been doing it for 25 years, that's forever. They have been baptizing infants in Christianity. Now, there's always been Anabaptists out there, remnant groups, small, hidden away groups. But as a general rule, for 1,300 years, they've been baptizing infants. There's no way in the world this group can break tradition. They can't. It's too hard. There's no way that they're going to go to the King of England with this new confession of faith that alienates them from the Roman Catholic Church and say, we are going so far as to say we're no longer baptizing infants. So I will tell you, in my humble opinion, I believe they reached as far back as they could and tried to find anything they could to draw a comparison between the Old Testament and pull something out. Because notice, they can't pull anything from the New Testament. So we got to go way far back, grab this circumcision idea, drag it forward, because we certainly can't say, King, from this day forward, we're no longer going to baptize infants. You say, why can't they say that? Because how did you get the membership in the Church of England? Through your infant baptism. That's how you became a member of the Church of England. If they would have at that time authorized or done away with infant baptism, they would have been sanctioning all the dissenters. The dissenters are all the people that have been outside the church baptizing by immersion. They're the ones that they've been going after with a vigor. Anybody outside the Church of England is, in fact, a threat. Again, why can't we relate to this church? Because we've had 400 years of religious freedom in America. That's why. But if you've been living in that day in which getting baptized outside of the Church of England could cost you your life, let's not forget that men like John Calvin went after people who were baptized by believers and in Geneva, Switzerland, went after them with a passion. Oh, you like that baptism idea? We're going to baptize you for sure. And they would wrap rocks around you and dunk you over. There's a baptism for you. Take this one. Sure, absolutely, Gary. Yeah, the fact that that people died so frequently at such an early age, how in the world is a mother who's maybe lost two or three infants going to console herself? Well, she's consoled by the fact that the priest told her that he or she is in the church. How? Through this infant baptism. Because remember, Roman Catholic dogma is there's no salvation outside the church. That's current dogma. Let's not forget about that. Current Roman Catholic dogma is all of us are outside of the umbrella of salvation. There's no salvation found outside of the church. And who is the church? The church that the Pope oversees. Folks, this is why it's so hard for a Catholic to come to Christ. It's so hard. Reason number 10. Baptizing unregenerate babies into the visible church sends the wrong message about who is in the church. Let's look very closely at Acts chapter number 2 in your Bible, and let's pull a top verse and a bottom verse. I want to look at verse 41 and verse 47 and pull them together. So I'm comparing verse 41 to 47 for reason number 10. Reason 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Verse 47, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be, very clearly notice, saved. Here is the reality. Every young person that's here is not in the church if they're not saved. They may come be part of the building. They may come hang out in a Sunday school class. They may sing from a choir. But you are not in the church. You're not in the church. Who's in the church? Saved people are in the church. The fact that a child grows up in the church with believing parents does not make him a member of the local New Testament church. His or her admittance into the voting membership must be based on individual profession of faith in Christ. Turn over to Matthew 18. I had this question this morning in first class. Pastor, why do we need a voting membership? Is it biblical to have a voting membership? Isn't a voting membership just a man-made thing? And the answer is no, it's not just a man-made thing. Isn't congregational government just a Baptist preference? No, it is not just a Baptist preference. Can I just pick and choose what government I want? No. No, you cannot. There is scriptural government and unscriptural government. All right. Where do you get that from? How can you come off and saying that with such definitiveness. Please notice verse number 17. That's the key text. I'll back up to 15, but I want you to focus on 17. Moreover, if thy brother or thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone, and he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will hear thee not, okay, so we got some of this not hearing, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word that may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the who? The church. Not the pastor, not the board of elders. Tell it to the church. If you do not have a voting church membership, how do you tell it to the church? How do you tell it to the church if you don't know who the church is? How do you tell it to the church if anybody who shows up on Sunday morning, rolls through the doors, rolls out the doors, is considered in the church? Hey, folks, this morning we easily had 150 people here that are not part of Berean Baptist Church by membership. If you count the children, we easily had 300 people here that are not part of the voting membership of the church. What are we really? How ridiculous would it be to bring a church discipline case to the assembly on Sunday morning in which you might have 50 or 60 unbelievers here, 50 or 60, not maybe believers, but not part of the church here, maybe have been baptized, maybe not, don't understand the covenant, haven't been properly assembled. How in the world do you practice what is described in Matthew chapter number 18, verse 17, when you have 14,000 people that assemble in a coliseum? Hello? You can't do it. That's a fact. I had another great question this morning in first class. The question was, Pastor, how big is too big? Too big, how big is too big is when you can no longer properly know your members, meet them, identify them by name, counsel them properly, teach them the Word of God through some type of pre-membership course. When you get so big that they're coming in and out, you have no idea who's in the membership, who's not in the membership, who really is present, who's not present. When there's no accountability whatsoever, then you don't really have a church. You don't really have a church. You just have a mass of people that come together, sing some songs, hear a motivational talk, and go away. Once you're too big to practice what's described in this verse right here, you better start a new church and encourage those members to go somewhere else. You got to follow this pattern right here. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. The idea that children are part of the church would also imply that children are subject to church discipline, and that is simply not the case. Who disciplines children? Mom and dad. Mom and dad discipline children. The church doesn't discipline children. They fall under your umbrella. It is your responsibility. It is my responsibility. I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 7. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you." I want you to notice that plural pronoun "you." That there's fornication among you. Plural pronoun "you." "And such fornication as is not as much named among the Gentiles." So this fornication is so bad that even the Gentiles don't do what's happening in the church at Corinth. "That one should have his father's wife. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned, and that he that is done in this deed might be taken away from among you." So how in the world can you identify fornication in you? How can you move somebody from the you if you don't know who the you is? If you have 4,000 people coming to your church, you have no idea who comes to your church, you have no idea who's absent, you have no idea who's on the rolls, you have no idea who's here from one Sunday to another, how in the world can you remove somebody that you don't even know who is? Paul knows that they know who's in the church. All right? For verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already as though there I was present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you, same idea, don't allow the old English to confuse you, are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no way that a board of elders can do what's described in this text right here. It doesn't work. Because you've got you in verse number one. You've got this idea of you again in verse number four. And then he says that you are going to deliver such a one unto Satan. Who does this? Does the deacons do this? No. Does the pastor do this? No. The entire congregation does this. All right? Are the infants involved in such a matter? Are the children involved in such a matter? Of course not. Paul is not suggesting that you're going to bring in the five-year-olds to learn about the fornication that's occurring amongst the church. So, if you do not have a voting adult membership, how do you practice what's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? You can't. You can't. See, some of you think that Baptist congregational government is just a preference. That is not the case. Baptist congregational government is scriptural. It is scriptural. When infants are added to the church membership, the conditions are set for membership to be full of unregenerate church members, or their membership must be revoked later based on a failure to come to Christ. So then I want to ask, at what point, or someone may ask, at what age will this be done? So we'll take this entire group right over here that we love, care about, and adore. And you've all been baptized into the church at the age of 1 8 days old, 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks. You're all now in the church. Now, church, at what age will we now say you should have already come to Christ? It's time to vote you out. Will we do it when they're 14? Will we do it when they're 15? Will we do it when they're 17? When will we now, 18? When will we decide you were in the church, hope you enjoyed it for 15 years, but now it looks to us that you haven't made a profession of faith, you're out of here. What are we going to do? Have a members meeting in which we list all the teenagers and vote them all out at the same time? How well is that going to work? You're saying you're being ridiculous. No, I'm not trying to be ridiculous. I am trying to teach you why we do what we do. It's not just a matter of, oh, that's a good tradition, and I'll pick any church I want when I PCS. Man, they were real friendly in the Methodist church. Let's try the Methodist church. Number 12. Number 11. I'm going to wrap it up. Number 11. Number 12 is very quick. Let's look at 1 Peter 3:21. This will be our last reference. Again, I want to show you context. So 3:21 is the scripture I want you to focus on, but I want to show you context. Let's look at how Peter uses baptism here. I'm going to read to you from verse 17. It's on the screen, but it's really small. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So we're talking about suffering for Christ. For Christ also has what? Suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. That's the gospel, by the way. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Did you see the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus right there? Verse 18, that's the gospel. Verse 19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein a few, that in 8 souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now notice what he says, not the putting away of filth. So baptism does not wash away sin. He says that very clearly. It doesn't wash away sin. Then what does it do? But the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want us to focus very clearly on, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Verse 22. Who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto them. For as much then as Christ, reading from verse 1, chapter 4, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So if I look at verse 17, if I'm looking at a peanut butter jelly sandwich, and verse 17 I've got the bread of suffering. Verse number 1, chapter 4, I've got the bread of suffering. And in the middle of that sandwich is baptism. Say, what are you describing here? What kind of illustration is that? The whole passage in this section is about suffering for Christ. All right, suffering. Suffering for Christ. Now, once again, most of us can't relate to this. Because let's face it, Harold, walking up there on a sunny night, walking that tank, getting dunked, and everyone applauding, cheering, thanking you, congratulating you, doesn't really involve much suffering. Agreed or disagreed? Agreed. But when Peter was writing this 2,000 years ago, your baptism was a profession in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a statement that said, I don't think Caesar's king, I believe Jesus is king. And so what is Peter addressing in this text? He's addressing people who are not following through in believers' baptism. Why? Because they're afraid of the suffering that's associated with it. And he says, look at our key verse, verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of flesh. So it doesn't save me from my sin. What does it save me from? The answer of a good conscience toward God. So, if any teenager over here has received Christ and have not been baptized, that is to say you were baptized when you're 8 or 12 or 13, and you came to Christ when you're 15 or 16 or 17, your conscience ought to be wearing you out. You ought to be bothered. Your conscience ought to be bothering you. We've got adults in our church that are not getting baptized because they are embarrassed. Their conscience should be bothering them. If they're truly born again, the Holy Spirit should be inside them, convicting them of the fact that they need to follow through in believer's baptism. Every time they hear a sermon about believer's baptism, every time they see someone else being baptized, their conscience bothers them. How can they be saved from this guilty conscience? Get obedient. Become obedient. What is baptism? It is the saving from a guilty conscience. So here's my argument. Here is my argument. Infants cannot have a guilty conscience. There's no way Peter can be talking about babies that weren't being sprinkled. That is ridiculous to suggest that this is talking about babies who haven't been sprinkled. Only adults and teenagers who are old enough to have a clear conscience and be afraid of suffering can Christ can he be speaking to in this context. He cannot be talking about infant baptism here. The last one. No scripture text for this one. This Greek document is the oldest non-canonical reference that we can find towards how church government happened, what was going on there. You can go online, you can read it yourself, you can have some fun this week Googling it. D-I-D-A-C-H-E, Didache, about 100 A.D., indicates that candidates for baptism should fast before being baptized. So how in the world is an infant going to fast? How's an infant going to fast? How's an infant going to fast? Here's the text. As concerning baptism, baptized this way, having first and said all these things, baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in living water. But if you have no living water, baptize in other water. And if you cannot do so in cold water, do it in warm. But if you have neither, pour out water three times upon the head into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But before the baptism, let the baptizer fast and the baptized fast and whoever else can. But you order that the baptized to fast 1 or 2 days before. They were taking baptism serious back then. You weren't just going to roll up in the church, get baptized, and move out without knowing who you were. You had to already have met with somebody and declared that I'm beginning my fast now to prepare to be baptized. This was an important time. This was a sacred church ordinance. They didn't have baptisms on the back of trailers moving around the neighborhood and dunking anybody who was willing to get dunked and handing out candy so that they'd get their baptism numbers up. They had to fast 2 or 3 days. Let's pray.